Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love from 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like pure men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in his age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or of the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
Chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. To me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but by the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What have you that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this very hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere and in every church. Now some of you have become arrogant, as though I am not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? The word of the Lord.
When we study the epistles, especially, as opposed to the Gospels or the sections of the Old Testament that are stories retold, it is particularly helpful after you have listened to the Word of God. And I really think that when we are reading the Word of God up here, my advice to you as a pastor is that you put your Bible, you close your Bibles, and you just listen to the word as it is read to you, and let those words touch on your heart what God is bringing to your mind. But when we study it and reflect together, my suggestion right now is that you open up to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. It is a large section of Scripture, I know, and yet it is of a piece. It is one piece of fabric, and I hate to break it up. It is about students and teachers, and what's the most important one of the most important aspects of their relationship together, and what is the most important characteristic of a good teacher? Paul understands that the Corinthians love wisdom, and we've talked about that already. We want wisdom also. We need wisdom. We need it to bring order to our lives and to equip us to make good choices. Faithful Christians seek God's wisdom because its perspective is perfect and it is true. It creates the maximum benefit for creation because it glorifies the Creator. Therefore, we look for teachers. And when we look for teachers, some look for powerful teachers. The authority of a powerful teacher rests on their ability to convict, clarify, and simplify the information that is available to us. And they motivate their listeners to action, usually actions that they have delineated, listed out. Their words elicit surrender. Surrender of the listener's will, often to the teacher's will. This is where cult leaders come out of, powerful teachers, and you wonder, why in the world would anyone join in something like that? The likes of David Koresh and even further back, Jim Jones. Because they are powerful teachers to people who are desperately looking for someone to tell them how to pull their life together, and a powerful teacher can do that. But a powerful teacher may not be a godly teacher. Another teacher that we look for is a predictable teacher. The authority of a predictable teacher rests on their unfailing ability to say what we want to hear and what we already believe. They affirm our belief system. They affirm it with eloquence and with satire and with sarcasm sometimes and with power and strength. Their words elicit a sense of vindication in the student. This is particularly apparent in political commentators like Rush Limbaugh or Stephen Colbert. They tell us what we want to hear. No one who is on the right side of the political spectrum wants to listen to Stephen Colbert, and no one on the left side wants to listen to Rush Limbaugh, because we want to hear them. We listen to them because they tell us what we want to believe. They rehearse the narrative. Are they good teachers? And then there are trustworthy teachers. And we'll see that that is a characteristic that Paul brings up as first and foremost in the qualities that we need to look for in a good teacher. Their authority rests on the respect that their lives generate. Their walk mirrors their talk, and the results create a life that others look at and respect. Their teachings challenge the students to live well. In the church, such teachers challenge students to surrender to God's will rather than the teacher's will. And today, the Apostle Paul uses all kinds of metaphors and examples. He talks to students, he talks to teachers, he talks to them both, and speaks encouragement and direction to the Corinthians and to us who would be wise. First of all, in chapter 3, verses 5 to 9, Paul uses a farming metaphor to teach the proper relationship of a Christian student to a believing teacher. Chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. You read along. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward and into his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Most important here, verse 5, that God, not the teacher, not the church, but God creates the opportunity for the teacher and the student to encounter each other. In verses 6 to 7, God is the one who causes the growth in the student and in the teacher. Student and teacher are to remain surrendered to God's direction. Transformation is God's responsibility. And by the way, one of the best litmus tests for a bad teacher, to me, is someone who hasn't been taught anything in a long time. Someone who has set themselves up so that they have nothing to learn from anyone else. Rather, their life is characterized as standing in judgment. And there's more about that kind of teacher later on. Verse 9, students are God's field. They are God's building. We are God's disciples, not our teacher's disciples. I, more than any other person living or dead, C.S. Lewis has turned when I was about 12 years old, the dry bones of a fundamentalist perspective on Scripture in my life in and put flesh and spirit and breathe life into it with his stories and his essays. More than any other person that I know of, C.S. Lewis has made an impact on my life. But it would be for nothing, for him or for me, if I identified myself as a disciple of C.S. Lewis and it had nothing to do with me and Jesus Christ. It means everything when it translates into obedience and commitment and trust to Jesus Christ. The Corinthians boasted in their teachers. Paul's response was, if you are going to boast, then boast in the one who owns the field. Boast in the one who lives in the estate house on the field. Boast on the one who causes growth on the farm. Don't boast in his hired hands. Don't boast in one another. And then he writes to teachers. Paul switches metaphors and talks about a building to speak to Christians with a teaching ministry. In verses 10 to 13, chapter 3, verses 10 to 13, according to the grace of God which is given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Paul's word to teachers is, be careful. Be careful what you build on the foundation. The foundation that Paul may have had a hand in laying, but the fact is the foundation itself is God himself. And Paul cautions teachers to be careful what they build on that foundation. Don't, Paul warns, don't build a monument to yourself. Your ideas, your priorities, your greatness. Build what will last through the fires of life and death. It's not measured simply in attendance. It's not measured in programs or ministries or the thing that we build on earth. Things that we build will be tested by the experiences of fire in our lives and in our experiences of death. Even in actual architecture, a pint of diesel fuel and a match will bring down the nicest, biggest, and most well-built house on the North Shore. In a church, programs and ministries become obsolete. Causes and crusades can consume you and leave you spent and empty. But watching and helping God as he builds people in joy and faithfulness creates a living building that fire won't burn and time won't wear down. It is a building project that provides everyone who joins into the building of it a self-sustaining fellowship of love. A fellowship that if we are minding our own growing process and our own need to connect and be intimate with one another and the Lord, a project that will give us the life, more than the life that we put into it, as a reward back. We must teach a faith when we teach one another. A faith that can make believers, that can take believers through dark places, through fiery places. 3 years ago, in April of 2015, I remember announcing it in church that morning, because it had happened about 12 hours before we met that Sunday in April, 3 weeks after Easter. A Sunday morning earthquake in Kathmandu, Nepal, one of the places that Bryn might end up, collapsed church buildings throughout the city. Evangelical churches, Assemblies of God churches, Brethren churches, churches of all stripes and all confessions. Over 500 believers died when their buildings collapsed on them and their families while they worshiped. Now, when you think of something like that, the question is, do we teach our children? Do we teach one another? Do we look for a faith that will sustain even a dying believer trapped in the rubble of their church or the survivors who have lost their families? I don't mean does my teaching sustain them? I mean, have I taught faith as a skill to seek God and to wait on him so that even in such terrible times, one of my students might think to look for God, and in looking for him and waiting on him, thereby find him. We must teach with a real love and concern for the truth, which, and in this case, the truth is a person. It is God himself. And also a concern and a deep love for our brothers and sisters' spiritual survival and joy. Not just moralism, not just legalism. Matter of fact, not legalism. We need to be teaching a faith that is durable. To students and teachers, Paul writes in verses 16 to 17, and he says that this building that he's referring to is the church, the body of Christ. So I want to read verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If a man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We are used to church being a place where we come together to worship God. And the image that Paul gives here and also in Ephesians is that the church is a building that God is building where he will live. That's a profound difference there. It is a place where we become a dwelling for God's Spirit. That means that this church right here that is precious to many of us because each of us are precious to one another, in even this building that has come to be important to us, this church is not our church. It is God's church. Anything that destroys that church hurts God and damages his property. The church is damaged when fellowship within the family is damaged by grudges, by axes that we grind, and peeves that we pet. It is destroyed when God is banished to second place by anything, by building projects, by church goals, by treasured church ministries, by worship styles. Because it's not about us. It's all about God. The trustworthy teacher. Paul describes in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, let a man regard us. And he's talking about himself and Apollos and all the others who have had a hand in teaching the believers in Corinth. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Paul believes true teachers are first servants of Christ and not of themselves or not of even an agenda, but servants of Christ and second stewards of God's ministry, God's mysteries. Not stewards of their own agenda, which is it may be financial, it may be personal, it may be political, but stewards of the mysteries of God. And the primary characteristic of a teacher is trustworthiness. In chapter 3, what we've been studying up to this point, Paul describes the relationship between believers and their teachers, believing teachers and students. And here in chapter 4, Paul, especially in verses 9 to 13, discusses what he believes makes him a trustworthy teacher by which the Corinthian church might measure other teachers. But first, he gives two missteps or mistakes that we can make when determining a teacher's trustworthiness. Misstep number one, judging motives. More specifically, Paul is warning against slanderous fictions that cannot be proven or disproven, that claim to reveal the real hidden agenda of the teacher. Apparently, based on what we read in verses 3 to 4, rather than actually criticizing the body of Paul's teaching or his lifestyle, which are impeccable, some Corinthians, probably competitive teachers from outside of the apostles, some Corinthians are accusing Paul of devious motives. Today, in our times, there are accusers of the brethren who do the same thing, unable to find any substantial fault in either the teachings or the behavior of pastors. And I'm not talking about people whose behavior reveals a character flaw, people whose behavior is unethical, immoral, illegal, or evil in any way, a provable behavior that is testified to by witnesses. I'm not talking about that. That requires legitimate judgment and discipline. I am talking about when people can't find substantial fault in either the teachings or the lifestyle of a teacher that makes them feel uncomfortable or that says things that they don't feel are quite right. People, the ones that have been singled out in my experience are people like Dallas Willard, John Ortberg, Beth Moore, or Rick Warren. The critics of these people take bits and pieces of these teachers' words, rip them out of their context, and then reweave them into a dark conspiracy theory made out of half-truths and the critics' own suspicious fears. Paul denounces this as slanderous criticism. And he says in verse 5, "Therefore do not go in passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from the Lord." The implication is that we may criticize, or certainly we may question critically the teachings of a believer to determine where that is in Scripture. And we may even disagree with one another, and we need to keep that respectful. We may look at their character and even have questions about that, especially if it is demonstrated by, or I shouldn't say especially, only if it is demonstrated by their actions, by their lifestyle. But do not attack another believer with gossipy character assassinations based on fear, suspicion, and the pride of being a self-appointed critic. Misstep number 2 in verse 6, the cult of celebrity. Chapter 4, verse 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." Nobody knows what that means, so just pretend it's not either. It's an idiom that the people then knew what it meant, but none of the commentators now, they all just shrug and say, "I don't know, I got nothing." "So that," there's an important part, "so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other." And the one and the other talked about here is Paul and Apollos. We have read in chapters 1 and 2 that some believers claimed Apollos was greater than Paul, and others made the opposite claim. Paul cuts to the quick, warning, "No one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one another." And the one and the other, of course, is Paul, and the other is Apollos. The Corinthians were indulging themselves in something that is a favorite 21st century Western appetite. It's a craving. It's almost an addiction we have. The original 12 apostles or disciples played this game, but they played it a little differently. They were always asking, "Which among us is the greatest?" Being less honest and more clever than the original 12 disciples, the Corinthians and many in 21st century America are claiming personal humility, but still exercising their pride by making celebrities out of their favorite pastors. I'm a humble follower of Jesus Christ, but that's my teacher, and he's better than your teacher. It looks less prideful when we put a pastor on a pedestal. It's also less risky because we know pedestals are targets. Anything on top of a pedestal is a target. And we know it's risky business to put ourselves up there before God and other people. So it's safer to put a celebrity pastor up there. But what we are doing is still building ourselves up and our ego up by proxy. We follow the teachers who make us feel proud to be us. But Paul asks, "What do any of you have that you did not receive?" Indeed, whether you're a student or a teacher, what do you have of anything that's really and truly valuable that will survive the fires of life and death that you did not receive from God? That's the important thing. The vessel might have been more or less enjoyable to listen to, might have been more or less inspiring or encouraging, but the power of that message comes from God Himself. In 2002, Chris Tomlin wrote a worship song called Famous, Famous One. Its opening lyrics are, does anybody know it? It's an old one now, 2002, right? Way back. You are the Lord, the famous one, famous one. Great is your name in all the earth. Paul would agree with those sentiments. God, not a human teacher, is the only one that not only deserves but can survive fame. So do not stand in judgment over the heart and spirit and motives of another follower. It's fair game to compare what they're saying to what you understand of Scripture. It's fair game to look at their behaviors and say, wait a minute, is that in keeping with faithful living? But it is not fair game to criticize their heart and take God's place. As a matter of fact, to take Satan's place, because he's the one who is the accuser of the brethren. It is not okay to elevate, to go the opposite extreme, and to elevate a pastor to the status of celebrity. That feeds pride, and it does you no good, and it's never done much good for the person who's on the pedestal either. The conclusion, Paul's litmus test for trustworthiness is faith lived out in real life. Verses 9 to 13. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. Now remember, the picture that he's painting here is a public execution. And up until recently, really, public executions were opportunities to put the fear of the state into the masses. Remember, all human societies are built on death and the fear of death. That is part of the curse of the kingdom of this world. And it becomes a spectacle. And what he's referring to as one that was brought out to the gallows, or the guillotine, or the cross, or the stake. And that's the picture he's painting here. As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak and weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the earth and the dregs of all things, even until now. Trustworthiness is determined. It is not just determined, it is built by faithful actions and a faithful life lived in the midst of adversity, injustice, and suffering. And when we bless those who curse us, when we endure frustration and depression, when we are exhausted and we are persecuted, but we stay faithful. And when we build bridges to those who slander us and insult us. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you. And he's not writing this by way of saying what a great guy is. This isn't the apostles' version of, when I was your age, I walked 5 miles to school in a snowstorm barefoot. He's saying, I'm not saying this to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, you would have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have become your father through the gospel. Paul, who has borne faithfully the burden of apostleship and its suffering, loves God and the Corinthians. And it is love, as we have learned already, that connects us to wisdom. And love that communicates that wisdom to other people. Paul is not pointing to his achievements. He's pointing to his faith. What God has built in him and the other apostles, who all share with him both the word of wisdom and the gospel and the experiences of being, of suffering for Christ's name. God has sustained him. He has built a faith in him that has sustained him through fire, through flood, and through blood. And it will sustain every believer in Corinth and here as well. Paul has not only survived, but as chapter 4, verses 12 to 13 tells us, he has found power to act with grace and love towards the Corinthians that he's writing to, even though they have not always appreciated it. The faith he teaches, by example and word, is one of power. Not of his, but of God's. It is founded on, and it is full of the power and the presence of God. His life is proof of the gospel's pudding. When you look at a teacher and they live out the life, that means what they're teaching isn't just a concept, a nifty little mind cage to keep God in. But it is, they're describing the wonder and the power of a relationship they have that has transformed their life, and you can see it. The truth is that everyone among us who lives faithfully is a teacher. Your life is the lesson, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Doing great things is only useful if those things are built on a foundation of integrity, of love, and faithfulness to those around you and to God. Finally, once again, it is the foolishness and the seeming weakness of the cross of Jesus Christ that proves to be the power, the strength, the hope, and the joy, even in our darkest hours. That's what makes a trustworthy teacher and a trustworthy Christian.